Well, this morning we are taking a slight detour from our series in Genesis, and yet we're still looking at the same subject in a way. Over the past several chapters of Genesis, we've seen Abraham and Sarah's faithfulness, right? That's what we've been looking at. We have seen, despite all that has happened in their lives, they trusted in the Lord. They believed in him. They believed in his promises. And their faith changed the way they lived. Their actions were a demonstration of their faith. That's James chapter 2, right? He says, "Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And this is how it should be for us as well. Our faith should change the way we think. It should change how we live. And yet, in order for that to happen, we must grow in faith, as Abraham and Sarah did. But faith doesn't grow in the soil of comfort and ease. Faith must be tested. Faith must battle. And yet, while we don't like it when our faith is tested, since that usually means there's conflict or suffering or persecution or dealing with a tragic event, yet it's at those times that our faith grows in strength. And an untested faith is an atrophying faith. Over the past many years, the past year in particular, many of you have undergone various trials. Some of you are in the midst of trials right now. Painful, sorrowful, desperate trials. And while I don't know the particulars of why God allows certain people to go through certain trials at certain times, I know this. For those who have trusted in him, who have placed their faith in Christ through the pain, through the sorrow, through the desperation, faith is strengthened. To be like Christ, to have faith like Christ, you must suffer like Christ. And so we have seen that in the midst of trials, the faith of both Abraham and Sarah was strengthened. And we see that they're both in the hall of what we call the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. And as I was reading through this 11th chapter of Hebrews and all these great stalwarts of the faith, one individual really struck me, and that was Rahab. Rahab seems to be an interesting choice to include in this list, I think. And so what I want to do this morning is give you 4 points about faith from this verse about Rahab. Actually, I have 3 points taken from the text and 1 point taken from what the text doesn't say. I don't know if I'm allowed to make a point from something our text doesn't talk about, but I'm going to do it anyway because I think the reason it's not there is important. So, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to read verse 31. Hebrews 11, verse 31. There we read, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with the disobedient, having received the spies with peace." And so we go from reading the longest chapter in all of Genesis last week to reading this very short verse this week. But both of them are so rich in theology. And so the 4 points that I want to draw from this verse this morning are: first, don't dwell on sin. Second, faith takes risks. Third, faith unites with God's people. And fourth, faith in Christ is for everyone. So let's start with that first point, which is in Christ is the removal of sin. So don't dwell, don't become fixated on the sins of others. This is the point that is derived from what is not stated in the text. Okay, here's why I say this. Usually when we come to Rahab, the first thing anybody says is, "Well, you know, she lied." Right? What do we do with that? We read through Hebrews 11 and we think, yes, Abel, yes, Abraham, yes, Moses, Rahab, well, you know, she lied. Why do we want to highlight Rahab's sin? Why do we immediately go to that? Even for most commentators, when you look at this verse in the commentaries, that's what they bring up here. You mention Rahab and immediately it's like, well, she lied. Do you know who is in this hall of faith in Hebrews 11? Here is the hall of faith. We've got a guy who got drunk, several men who lied in order to save their own skin, someone who committed identity theft, an extremely dysfunctional family to the point that a brother wants to commit fratricide, right, to kill his own brother. There are doubters and mockers of God, a murderer, a community of complainers against God and his servant, right? Israel standing before the sea. They look up and see Egypt's army coming toward them, and they're afraid. And they wish they were back in Egypt because God seemingly brought them out here to die. After Rahab, we have one who is disobedient to his parents, marries an unacceptable woman in God's sight. We've got polygamous, an adulterer who tries to cover up his love child by having his having the woman's husband killed. And yet when we come to Rahab, it's like, well, you know, she lied. Where do we read about any of these in Hebrews 11? Where is any sin or vice or failing of any one of these individuals recorded in this chapter? It's not there. It's not there. So why is it our tendency to highlight the sins and failings of others, especially other Christians, when the Lord himself doesn't do that? Every sin, every fault, every failing is passed over here. Why? Because of the supremacy of Christ, particularly his sacrificial work. That is what this book is about, the book of Hebrews. It's an argument for the supremacy of Christ over every old way. And chapters 9 and 10 are about the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice over the old sacrificial system. The author ends his biblical proof for the sufficiency and the once-for-allness of Christ's death in chapter 10, verse 17, with a quote from Jeremiah 31. And this is what it says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And then he moves into the application. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." These individuals here, they lived by faith. A faith rooted in the promise of Genesis 3:15, a faith in the coming Messiah, a faith in the Word of God, a faith in the promises of God, and their sins are remembered no more. When God does not remember them and has not even put them in this text, why do we want to dwell on it? That's a lesson for us. The quickest way to destroy a church is to sow disharmony by always pointing out and commenting on the failings of others, particularly of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't confront sin, that we don't call evil evil. But if you don't like what someone posts on Facebook or what someone writes on Twitter or the way someone does outreach, you just close the webpage, you turn off the computer, and realize that to be focused on and continually pointing out the failings of others destroys the church because it's not God-like, it's Satan-like. For the Christian, God remembers their sins no more. Satan is the accuser. He's the one who whispers in people's ears, "Look what you just did. I can't believe you would do such a thing. You're a Christian, God can't forgive that." That is evil. That is a word of death, not a word of life. The word of life is that in Christ's death, any and all sins will be forgiven if you believe and trust in him. And so if you just look around this room, Everyone you see, including the one up here, is a sinner and who fails. But thanks be to God that that won't be the declaration at the end for those who have trusted in him. I have spoken to many seasoned saints, elderly Christians, who have been a Christian longer than I have been alive. And by their own admission, their Christian life has been marked by ups and downs, by backward movements and leaps forward. Their hearts have not been sinless, and yet in the end, the Lord will say, by faith they walked with me until the end, and their hearts were ever for me. There's not a day that goes by that I don't think that I have failed as a parent, but in the end, may it be said, by faith he raised his kids and spoke of his need and their need of a Savior. My hope for this church is that the atmosphere of Hebrews 11 will be the atmosphere of Dundalk Baptist Church. Because the atmosphere of Hebrews 11 is permeated with the supremacy of Christ's death. Past sins are forgotten, acts done in faith are commended and remembered, and when present sins are repented, there is rejoicing, there is forgiveness, and all those sins are washed out to sea by the blood of Christ. Well, we haven't actually gotten into the text yet, but because of how much time is spent on the fact that she lied by commentaries and other commentators, an event that's not recorded in Hebrews 11, I thought it was important to address this lack of the record there. But let's look at the text now. What do we learn about faith from this text? Other than the point we just talked about, the fact that her lie is not mentioned, there are three elements of faith we can draw from this. These three points come from me asking the question, why? Right? I hope you ask questions of the Bible as you're reading it. It's good to ask questions. Why do you say that? Why does the author choose this person and this event and describe it with these words? Why? It's a good question. So these three points are really going to run you through my question and answer process as I have been thinking about the text. But we're actually going to start at the end of the text and move our way to the front. The end of the text says this, having welcomed or received, your version may say one of those, having received the spies in peace. Now, some of your English translations may have a different word order, but that's the last clause. And that's where we're going to start. So this next point is that faith takes risks. Where do we see that here? Well, we read that by faith, Rahab received the spies in peace. Now, you remember the story from Joshua 2. We just read it, right? Joshua sent two men to Jericho to spy out the land there. And these two men are providentially led to Rahab. The king of Jericho found out, and so he sent some men to Rahab's, probably in order to arrest them, to bring them back to the king, maybe rough them up a bit. But Rahab doesn't tell them where they are. She hides them at risk to her own life and is able to send them away safely. How was she able to do that? Why would she even dare to do that? The author says it was because she believed. If Rahab had been operating under ordinary principles of human nature, the moment she found out that there were spies in Jericho and that they were basically there on a recon mission, she would have run and told the soldiers or whoever so that they would come and arrest them, capture them. But by hiding the spies and then leading the king's men, her own countrymen, by leading them astray, she was putting her life in peril, and she was exposing her own life to risk, to death. Right? If the king or someone in authority found out that she had harbored spies who wanted to destroy them, that was an act of treason. That's instant death. So what in the world would have such a power over her that would compel her that helping these men, these spies, was more important than love of country and fear of death? It was faith. Listen to her confession of faith from Joshua 2, beginning in verse 8. She says, now, or the text says, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven, God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now get this now. Here is a woman, a prostitute, who has had no divine revelation given directly to her. She, along with the rest of Jericho, hear by word of mouth that Yahweh has done some amazing things for the Israelites. And they are all terrified. The people are afraid because they don't want to be destroyed. But upon this report, she believes. She believes that Yahweh is the God of heaven and earth. And by this faith, she is willing to risk her own life for the sake of God's advancing kingdom. You see, faith takes risks. Now, we are not all called to take that same risk. For some of you, that risk is to believe that God can do miraculous things and therefore take a chance to fight for a marriage that you're not sure is worth fighting for. For some of you, that risk is to publicly declare that you believe the report, that you believe that Jesus has saved you from your sin and now demands a holy life, and in so doing, you risk being ostracized by a particular community, rejected by friends, disowned by parents. But you cannot live any longer pursuing a particular sin or sinful lifestyle. What is the principle which exceeds in force the love of family, friends, or community? It's faith. A conviction that the Bible is true and that Christ is supremely valuable. Perhaps for one person here, that risk is being prepared to leave everything here behind and labor for the cause of Christ with the Semilai people in Malaysia. That seems like a big risk. Our instinct is to think, man, Africa is so different. The Middle East seems scary. Europe is not just secular, it's anti-Christian. But faith says, God is sovereign. Christ has won, death is conquered, fear is gone, I'm going to Turkey, I'm going to France, I'm going to Yemen. Rahab's risk-taking faith was based upon a report of what Yahweh had done for Israel in crossing the Red Sea and defeating the kings. We have the entire Bible, the full revelation of God, so how much more should we be willing to take a risk? Faith takes risks. Well, the third point is that faith unites the believer with God's people. So as we move backward in our text here, the clause says, by faith Rahab did not perish along with those who were disobedient. So here's my question. Why add this phrase, along with those who were disobedient? It's only two words in the Greek. How does that phrase help us any? I think because by speaking about the disobedient, the author wants our understanding of this verse to be informed by two separate events, right? First is the immediate context of the story. It's the story of Jericho, right? Verse 30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And so when we come to verse 31, we recognize that Rahab was not among the disobedient who did not believe the report and who did not trust in Yahweh. She wasn't a part of that group. However, there's another story that informs our understanding of this passage, and that's the wilderness wandering of the Jews who left Egypt. The word here translated by this very long English phrase, along with those who were disobedient, is used only one other time in Hebrews. in chapter 3, verse 18. And in chapter 3, the author is talking about how the Israelites who initially left Egypt didn't enter into God's rest. And so in chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, this is what we read. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses, or led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And so the author here in Hebrews uses this word to connect these two stories together, these two scenes together. Disobedient Israel dying in the wilderness and disobedient residents of Jericho dying in the siege. If Rahab was not among the disobedient in Jericho, and the author is trying to tell us that she was also not like or not a part of the Israel who left Egypt, then where does she belong? With whom does she belong? Amazingly, she is a part of Israel. Only she's a part of believing Israel. The Israel that went into Jericho. Rahab's act of faith was not merely in believing in the God of Israel and then helping the spies. It was, as one author put it, quote, "indicative of a conscious decision to align herself with Israel, which necessarily entailed a renunciation of her citizenship in Jericho." In other words, in welcoming of the spies in peace, she demonstrated her desire to become one with God's people, God's believing people. Rahab's faith did not just unite her to the living God, but it also united her to God's people. And this is confirmed by the fact that after Jericho was destroyed, we read in Joshua 6, chapter 6, verse 25, that Rahab, quote, "lived among Israel to this day." And as we know, Rahab marries an Israelite, and she becomes an ancestor of Jesus himself. But the author seems to be highlighting the theme of not fearing the king of the land, but uniting and identifying with God's people. The account of Rahab's faith in verse 31 is very reminiscent of both Moses' parents and Moses himself, since they didn't fear Egypt's king, and Moses himself even chose to suffer with God's people rather than remain an Egyptian citizen and royal heir. Now, there are two important lessons for us here, I think. First is the seriousness of faith. There are really only two groups: those who are of faith and those who are disobedient. You are either in Christ and are believing in him, or you reject Christ and you are disobedient to the call. And in this very room are individuals from both groups. And the story never changes. The story never changes. The disobedient always perish. For those of you who are not Christians, I urge you to see that apart from the work of Christ, you will perish for your sins. Men and women have accomplished amazing things through faith, but the real power of faith is what it clings to, what it takes hold of, and that is Jesus. The second person of the triune God became a man. He entered into his own creation. He lives a perfect life, and in his death, he bears the wrath of God on behalf of all those who would believe in him. And faith takes hold of this cosmically glorious truth, and the effects of that amazing event are eternal and are given to the one who has faith. If you are not a Christian, why do you wait to see if the walls are really going to crumble down upon you? It will be too late when they do. And so I urge you now to repent and to cling to Christ in faith. Second, we see that true faith unites believers with God's people. In church, yes. The Bible knows of no such thing as a Christian who is not a part of a local body of believers. But even broader than that, the believer is united to the body of Christ worldwide. There is solidarity anywhere in the world. That's why when God's people are being chased from their homes in Syria or being killed in Iraq or Iran, we weep with those who weep and we pray for them. Because faith unites God's people together. There is an awareness that the overarching identity of the believer is not their nationality. How many nationalities do we have represented just in this room? Should the time come that we must choose to be aligned on one side with our fellow countrymen or on the other side with God's people, we, like Rahab, must choose God's people. Rahab didn't have to put her own life at risk by welcoming the spies, but she did. Why? Because her faith in Yahweh was so sure that even though she was a resident of Jericho, she was united to God's people. May we be in prayer for our brothers and sisters who by faith would rather be identified with the people of Yahweh and suffer persecution than to be identified with their own countrymen. Well, fourth and lastly, faith in Christ is for everyone. By that I mean, faith in Christ is not restricted to those of a certain ethnicity or a certain nationality or because they are a man or a woman. People are not excluded from the faith because of the grievousness of their sins. How does this text begin that we just looked at? It says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute. Okay, stop right there. I read these words and hear my questions. Why include Rahab at all? Why put Rahab at the end? I know the chapter keeps going, but she's the last one to have anything specifically mentioned about her. Right? Surely David would have been to a high note to end on. Right? I mean, God even says of David that he was a man after his own heart. Why does the fall of Jericho come before the comment about Rahab? Right? In effect, you have a story from Joshua 6 followed by a story from Joshua 2. Why? And why does the author add the little phrase, the prostitute? I know those are a lot of questions. As I've been meditating on this verse and the structure of Hebrews 11 as a whole, here's the answer that I've come to. And I want to begin with that little epithet, that additional phrase, the prostitute. Many believe that the book of Hebrews was a sermon meant to encourage Jewish believers in Christ, or Jewish believers who trusting in Christ, who are being pressured to return to the old ways, go back to the old sacrificial system. And so the letter is written to them to say, don't do it, that's useless. There's nothing to go back to now that Christ has come. They could not find forgiveness of sins under the old covenant now that the Messiah had come. So do you think that the Jews, who know this story of Rahab very well, they're listening or they're reading this letter that comes to them and they're thinking, Rahab, oh, the prostitute. See, I was thinking Rahab the seamstress. Now I'm tracking with you. No, they knew that Rahab was a prostitute. They knew the story of what had happened to Jericho and how she welcomed and saved the spies. And yet every time she's mentioned, it's always Rahab the prostitute. Why provide information the hearers, or at least the original hearers, would have already known? Because in so doing, the author is highlighting what a grievous sinner this Rahab was, what kind of person she was. Well, that just begs the question, why would that be something the author would want to highlight? And that takes us back to the question of why is Rahab in the place where she is? And here is my answer. What did these individuals believe? Abel's faith, right? Abel starts this hall of faith here. Abel's faith was most likely rooted in primarily in the promise of Genesis 3:15. And yet as we move further from Abel, even though all these individuals had a faith rooted in the promise of Genesis 3:15, God progressively reveals more about himself and his plan through which family the promised Messiah would come, right? And so by the time we come to Abraham in verse 12, the author quotes Genesis 15 and says that Abraham's seed will be as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand by the seashore. And then we find out in verse 17 that these countless descendants will come from the line of Isaac, right? That's where we are in our trek through Genesis. And then we have Joseph speaking about the Exodus. And then in verse 29, the actual Exodus event. An event that is described with creational language, right? Language from Genesis 1 and 2. And so when they get to the promised land, again, when the Old Testament describes using language of Eden, they must take control of it. And therefore, Jericho must fall. So now that Jericho has fallen, the promised land has begun to be obtained, a land that is described in new creation terms. And who is exercising faith on this land? It's Gentiles. It's Gentiles, and in particular, a Gentile woman sinner, a prostitute. That's a very brief biblical theology, but the point is that the promise given to Abraham, that his descendants would be as innumerable as the stars, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him, had begun. And Rahab is an example. And every believer here is a fulfillment of that promise. That's why the inclusion of Rahab here is so amazing. It means that faith, true saving faith, a faith that will unite you to God's people, grant you eternal life, remove your sins, and allow you to take risks for the kingdom of God, is not restricted to one group of people, maybe the Jews or to merely the righteous, but to any and all, no matter where in the world they are from or what detestable sin they have committed. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have another trophy for God in the hall of faith. This chapter closes, though, with the statement that these individuals didn't receive what was promised because God had something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. There was something better coming. All of time was leading up to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And each of these individuals, from Abel to Rahab, exemplified great faith and courage and are worthy forerunners to Christ. But the faith of Christ and his work outshines even them. Let me give you two examples, Abel and Rahab, and then we'll close. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." So Abel offered a sacrifice pleasing to God, yet he was killed by his brother, and so his blood cries out from the ground. In Jesus' atoning sacrifice, he sacrificed himself. He gave his own life, and so his blood speaks louder than Abel's. Listen to Hebrews 12:24, which speaks of those who have faith in Christ and how they have come, quote, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Rahab's faith, as we have seen, united her to God's people. So that right before Jericho was to fall, Joshua sent men to retrieve her and her family and to rescue her out of there. And according to Joshua 6:23, they put them, quote, outside the camp. Jesus, on the other hand, did not choose to escape death in solidarity with God's people, but rather he became obedient to the point of death. And according to Hebrews 13:11-13, Jesus suffered and died outside the camp, outside the gate, so that many might be saved from death and be united to God's people. Faith rests in Jesus. So let us go to him. Hebrews 13:13-14 says this. "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do pray that you would strengthen our faith. How we do pray that in the midst of trials and suffering, which we know you have brought into our lives, that we might be made more like Christ, that our faith might be strengthened, that you would help us not to waver, that you would help us not to falter, but that you would indeed help our faith to be strong. And that we would not be those who just say, "Well, I believe," and then live our life however we want. That we would be those who say, "I believe in Jesus," and it would radically change the way we live and the way we think. That we would take risks. That we would know that that faith unites us to God's people, not just here in this church, but across the world and throughout time. Help us to be prepared to proclaim this faith, because it is for everybody. And Lord, for those who are here who don't yet believe, how I pray that you would open their eyes to see. Open their eyes to see that one day the walls will come down. How we do thank you for your grace. How we do thank you that you allow us this time here to look at your word and to behold Jesus and what he has done in his amazing faith. Help us to honor you, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.